Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. We are in our third Sunday in the Old Testament book of Micah, towards the end of the Old Testament. It's a little seven-chapter book. But if we look at the story of the whole Bible, quite far towards the beginning, God began making covenants with human beings. It's the way that God can have relationship with humans. And it's a bit like a contract. Here are the terms of the covenant. If you adhere to the terms, here are the promises. If you break the terms, here are the curses. There's blessings and curses. But right from the beginning, man, we as humans, we just kept breaking the terms of the covenant. 750 years go by with God being patient and pleading, please adhere, abide by the terms of the covenant. And eventually he sends the prophet Micah, and he takes his covenant people to court. Metaphorically speaking, he takes them to covenant court. And so the book of Micah can be broken up into three cycles of judgment. I'll put that up on the screen for you. If you are listening to this on the internet, I'm sorry you don't have the pictures, but I'll try and describe them. So we've got three cycles. Each cycle starts with the word here. And so that's kind of the little telltale sign. Okay, we're starting another cycle of judgment. And then God brings the accusation, he brings the case, and then he brings a just judgment. And I've put that into red, so you can see all of the sections in Micah. That's the just, right judgment of God on his covenant people for breaking the terms. But at the end of each cycle, after the judgment, God offers a promise of future mercy. And I've put that into blue text. And I'm just so grateful for all the blue text in the Bible. God's offer of mercy all the time. Good things that we don't deserve. That's just who God is. He's a God of justice, and he's a God of mercy. He's not one or the other. They're inseparable. So that's a really good message from Micah, if we can just remember God is a God of justice and mercy. And so today we're going to continue in the last week, Glenn started us in the second cycle of judgment and mercy. And if we remember, God holds the leaders to account, the kings, the prophets, and the priests. And he says, you guys have become corrupt and bloodthirsty and hungry for power. And so the judgment of God is that he's going to take their leadership away, and he's going to bring a foreign king to rule over them. You guys won't rule. Someone else will rule over you. But then he offers a promise of mercy. One day a king and a prophet and a priest will come, and he will lead you well, and that will be God himself. And so today we're going to continue in this promise of mercy section in the second cycle. God has some wonderful promises about the future for his covenant people. There are some great surprises that his covenant people can expect. Now, before we jump in, I just want to talk briefly about how we as New Testament readers should be reading the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets' primary purpose was to enforce the terms of the covenant. That was their job. You think of Isaiah, you think of Jeremiah, you think of Ezekiel, you think of Joel, whoever it is that you're thinking of. God's prophets in the Old Testament, their main job was to enforce the terms of the covenant. Guys, come back to covenant. Adhere to the terms of the covenant. Don't do that. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. And so, yes, the Old Testament prophets did have a predictive work. God would reveal to them, if they do this, this is what's going to happen in the future. So what does that mean for us as readers in the New Testament, as Christians 3,000 years later, after Micah? Well, don't read Micah or any of the Old Testament prophets looking for what's still going to happen. You know, there's a news report that comes out, and then suddenly there's that guy on YouTube. He's like, this is what Isaiah predicted. This is what Ezekiel said would happen. That's not how we're supposed to read the Old Testament prophets. Most of what they prophesied has already happened, because it's been a long time. And so what they were predicting, what they were telling the people of God, if you do this, this is going to happen. We're able to look back on the pages of history and say, oh, look, it has already happened. So the point is that we should be reading to say, what was God trying to tell the people then? That's the way we should be approaching the Old Testament prophets. What was God trying to tell the people then? And now what does that, what can I learn from this? What does this tell me about the character of God? What does this tell me about the nature of humankind? What does this tell me about how God loves us? Not what's still to come, when is the end, the beast and Israel, and oh my gosh. That's not really the point of the Old Testament prophets. Now, sometimes the Old Testament prophets did predict end times events. So that means there are still some things that we're waiting to see fulfilled. Are you guys tracking with me so far? I know we haven't gotten into Micah, but this is quite important for our Old Testament as a whole. So Gordon Fee uses this analogy of two circles or two discs. Imagine having a smaller circle in front and a bigger one behind. I think we've got it up on the screen. If you look at it from the front, you can't tell what is the distance between the two discs. And so in some ways, in this analogy, God is revealing things to the prophets who are looking at it from front on. And it's very difficult to tell what is the time between these events that God is revealing to them. But of course, God, all-knowing and having all perspective, can see it from the side. And he can tell what is the timeline, what is the difference in time, what is the distance in time between these two discs. But for Old Testament prophets and for us reading, we read what God has spoken, and we say it's very difficult to get an idea of time because we're looking at it from front on. Does that analogy make sense? So, sometimes the words of the prophets, like what we read in Micah, belong to end times. For the most part, it belonged to a soon-to-be future. It's very difficult to actually tell the difference between those. And of course, it's not always that simple, because sometimes the way that God works in history is there will be something that takes place which is representative of what God is going to do ultimately anyway. And so sometimes the small disc is a picture of the big disc as well. And so here we got the small disc, here we got the big disc. Which one are we talking about? I don't know. And then this one, oh, they're kind of actually merged. So we need to read the Old Testament prophets carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. Please, can we not read them alongside CNN and see what's being fulfilled? That's not what we should be doing. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to jump into Micah chapter 4, verse 6. We're going to talk a fair amount about small disc, big disc. Is this near future or ultimate future? And I'm going to try to keep us on track with which time zone we're in. Okay, Micah chapter 4, verse 6. On that day, says the Lord. Which day? Which day with that? That one. That day. If we just go back to chapter 4, verse 1, which is what Glenn preached on last week, it says, in the latter days, the later days, the days at the end, it's the ultimate future. In the latter days, verse 6, on that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. Remember, God is bringing judgment, just judgment. You've broken the covenant promises. Rulers have been abusive. I'm going to take away your rule and I'm going to bring a foreign nation to take you out of the land. And so God's people are going to be lame. They're going to have been driven away. They've been afflicted by God. And God's going to make them a remnant. Those who remain, who are still alive, and those who were cast off, God's going to bring back and make them strong again. Is that even possible? In about 100 years' time from when Micah wrote this, Babylon was going to come in
and invade, besiege Jerusalem, invade and take them off into exile. Destroy the city, destroy the temple. It's lying in ruins, and it's going to be 70 odd years, 100 years before God brings them back. And I'm pretty sure a few years before God brought them back, there's a lot of people saying, this is impossible. Our city's done for. In fact, it's not just me, I was in exile. It's my children. It's my children's children. My grandchildren have grown up in foreign lands that don't know our land. They don't know our city. They don't know our culture. They don't know our God. They've made lives for themselves. And God's going to bring them back. Is that even possible? And the answer is yes, because God is a surprising God. He restores. And so what I want to do here, there's lots of richness in this text. I feel like for this evening, the Lord's wanting to emphasize a particular aspect, and that He is a surprising God and He works in surprising ways. And so I'm gonna pick up on some aspects of how God works in surprising ways from our text today. So the first one is that God is a surprising God and that He restores when we think it's impossible. I'm very aware, it's very easy for me to stand up here and say, God is a God of restoration, He restores when, you know, we think it's impossible. That's very nice. But when you go home and stuff happens and life happens and you think this is the end, and then little preacher man comes and says, oh, don't worry, God restores, everything will be fine. I understand how nice and easy that can be from this side. But when we look at history and we see how God has restored the impossible, I want us to start taking notes. If this is how God operates, this is who He is, these are the kinds of things that He does. Don't be surprised when God does it, because that's how His kingdom works. The unimpressive, the humble, the lowly, the weak, the broken, the unexpected, the impossible, that's what God likes to do. That's how He operates. And so we continue halfway through verse 7. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Remember, Glenn discussed Mount Zion last week. It used to be a fortified city and then got built. And it's effectively representative of Jerusalem. It's representative of God's city. It's representative of where God dwells with His people. And it's on this little mount. So it's called Mount Zion. The Lord will reign over them now and forevermore. Remember, we're talking about the big disc at the back. It's the ultimate future. God will reign over them forevermore. And you, tower of the flock, got to love some of this poetic language in the Old Testament prophets. A lot of them are writing poetry, so it's a little bit strange. Remember, different language, different time zone, culture. Tower of the flock, it's a fortified city. It's got towers, and who's the flock? It's God's people, because He's their shepherd. Hill of daughter Zion, there's lots of this daughter language. You're the people of God's city. You're the descendants of God's city, Zion. Daughter Zion, God's people. To you it shall come. What shall come? The former dominion, the sovereignty of daughter Jerusalem. What's he saying? You guys were a strong, wonderful kingdom, and I'm taking the kingdom away from you. Taking the land away from you because of your covenant unfaithfulness. And I'm going to scatter you. But one day, in the latter days, God's going to bring His covenant people back. And the dominion that they used to have at their heyday, that was King David. That was King Solomon. Nice sovereign state. They're not a sovereign nation anymore. Babylon's going to come and take it away from them. One day, God will bring them back and restore them and give them sovereignty. And who's going to be king over them? Well, their line of kings is broken after Babylon came. No more kings. Who's it going to be? God says He will be their shepherd king. And so God is a surprising God. He reigns. He reigns as king over a decimated, broken, and scattered people. But they're going to be gathered and they're going to be made a sovereign people again. How is that possible? That's just so God. Don't be surprised. That's exactly the kind of thing that God does. This is how His kingdom works. It's the unimpressive, it's the humble, it's the lowly, it's the weak, it's the unexpected, it's the impossible. Classic God. That's how He operates. Verse 9. Now, okay, we're changing time zones. We're going from the latter days, big disc at the back, and we're moving to the imminent future. It's going to be about 100 years before Babylon comes. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pangs have seized you like a woman in labor? Remember, what's the judgment in this cycle? You kings and rulers have been horrific. I'm taking your leadership away from you and I'm bringing another king to rule over you. So why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? No, there's going to be no king. King taken away. Has your counselor perished? Yes, he has. That pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, this is interesting language. What he's saying is, this is going to be painful. The time that's coming is going to be painful. But it's painful like labor painful. I wonder how many of you here have witnessed labor or experienced labor. I've watched it three times over. My wife, three times, no pain meds. I just want to point out she did ask for pain meds, but they didn't have any. And it was so she did it, hardcore, old school style. You know, like in these days, hey, you didn't have any pain meds and none of those little spinal taps and get just, it's painful. But here's the thing about labor pains. They're temporary and there's something to anticipate after the pain. What are we anticipating after the pain? Life. It's life. And so God has chosen here to use the language of labor pain. It's going to be a painful time. Anticipate life afterwards. Oh, that is so God. Hey, when he disciplines, it's so that there's life afterwards. We continue. I mean, the language is pretty hardcore. Writhe and groan, O daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now, you shall go forth from the city and camp in the open country. You're going to go to Babylon. And Babylon's going to come and they're going to rip you out of your city and they're going to take you elsewhere. They're going to scatter you so that you aren't a people anymore. But that's going to be temporary pain. It's pain. It's writhing in agony, but it's temporary. He continues, there you shall be rescued. How great is that? Who's going to rescue them? God is. What's the plan here, God? To take them, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to discipline them and I'm going to rescue them. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Oh, this is a very important Bible word, the word redeem. We use it a lot in the New Testament as well. So please don't say, well, it's Old Testament. No, this is really important. The word redeem takes us all the way back to the Exodus story. God's covenant people are enslaved in Egypt. They're helpless, hopeless, powerless, and God says, I will bring you out. And he does. Miraculously, he brings his people out of slavery, sets them free, and he uses that word redeem. He redeemed his people out of slavery. Now imagine being in exile. Maybe you're 50 years into exile. You're living in a foreign land with foreign language. And you're reading the prophet Micah. And God says, I will redeem you. And immediately, you think back to the history of your covenant people and you remember God redeemed us out of slavery. And here he says, I'm going to redeem you again. I'm going to bring you up out of captivity again. He promised it once and he did it. He promised it again. He's going to do it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful hope. God is a God who redeems. Here's the thing about redemption. God sets us free because we can't set ourselves free. Because if we could, we would have. We would have. But it's when it's helpless and hopeless, that's when God redeems. God redeems when it's impossible. God sets free when it's impossible. And so God is a surprising God because he redeems and he rescues. And we are sometimes shocked and surprised, and we shouldn't be surprised because that's exactly how God works. It's the unimpressive, the humble, the broken, the weak, the unexpected, the impossible. These are the things that God loves to use and the ways in which he loves to work and the people that he loves to use. And so God did this. 2 Chronicles 36, Nehemiah, Ezra, God brought his people out of exile and back to Jerusalem. It was completely and utterly miraculous. Only God could do it. Micah, verse 11. Now, Micah's continuing to talk about the imminent future that's coming, 100 years. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be profaned, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. What that means is we're going to bust through your impenetrable walls and we're actually going to get to see what's in your city. Some translations say they will gloat over Zion. Let's gloat over Zion, because we bust our way in. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. If you like underlining or circling things in your Bible, that's a good one. His plan. He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Glenn raised this last Sunday, and remember, we're in the same passage, so it makes sense that it's coming up again. God is sovereign over the nations. God made it very clear through the prophets that he raised up Assyria to be his servant, to discipline his wayward covenant people. But then because of Assyria's pride and their wickedness, he raised up Babylon to discipline them. But then Babylon did the same thing and was full of pride and wickedness. So he brought Babylon down and the kingdom went to the Medes and the Persians. And this is just so God. He's raising up nations and bringing them down. It's all part of his plan. And so God is a surprising God. He's sovereign over nations. He's got plans for them. He uses them. I've been so encouraged this week. Because, you know, when you do your doom scrolling, I don't like to do the doom scrolling thing, but I do like to pay attention to the news. And it's just the insanity. It just gets worse and worse. And you start to stress a little bit. Anybody? Anyone stress over the news? And you just think, what the heck is going on? And how did those guys have nuclear warheads? And who put that guy in charge? And how can you do sending drones and missiles? And I don't... And then, oh yes, they don't know that God has plans. They are arriving at God's city and are destroying it, but they don't know the thoughts of God, that he has plans. And so there's a part of me that is surprised. You watch the news and you think, really, God, is this part of your plan? Is this part of your strategy? And if God answers yes, which I believe that he does, I say, I'm surprised, but all right. God is the God of surprises. He's sovereign over the nations. He's placed them there for his purposes. Verse 13, arise and thresh. Daughters, we don't talk about threshing much anymore. I mentioned this end of last year sometime. This is agricultural language. We're actually talking about wheat here. And so wheat is this like grass-like family, and it grows these little seeds on top, which are actually grains, and they're really nutritious, especially back in the day. They were essential for survival. That's for bread. And these days, we get to make things like cake. Father's Day, it was good to me today. Lots of wheat. But it's actually hard work in the old days. You had to thresh that wheat. So what they would do is, like this farmer up on this image here, you harvest the wheat by cutting a whole bunch of it, because you can't go and pick individual bits and pieces. You'll be there forever. And so you harvest a whole bunch, but now you need to get the grain separate from the other stuff, the beard, the leaves. I love that they call it a beard. That's great. The beard, the leaves, the husks. You don't want any of that stuff, so you need to separate the grain. How do you do it? It's a process called threshing. And so there's a bunch of options before modern agriculture. You had to do something to get the grain. So these farmers in Russia, there's a picture, I don't know how old that picture is, but they're literally beating the wheat to get the grain out. Or you could trample the wheat under the hooves of livestock, like cattle, like these farmers in Eritrea. Or these women in India, they've put the wheat into bundles and they're hitting it really hard down on something that is hard. Whatever the method of threshing is, can you see it's pretty violent? It's quite violent. And so what is God saying here through Micah? He's going to bring Babylon to destroy Jerusalem because of God's, the people's covenant unfaithfulness. And even though many nations are gathering to destroy, they don't know that God has plans. What are his plans? Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion. It's covenant people are the ones who are going to be doing the threshing. For I will make your horn iron and your hooves bronze. Those are metaphors for talking about military strength. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. You remember that threshing language? And you shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a lot to say here. The first thing I want to say is this. It's God's covenant people who've been downtrodden and defeated. And now God's saying, there's going to come a day where I will make you losers victorious. You will be the victors. You who've been downtrodden are the ones who are going to be treading down the others in victory. And so we shouldn't be surprised. God is a surprising God. He gives victory to those who have lost. That's exactly how God works. It's the unimpressive, it's the humble, it's the broken, it's the weak, it's the unexpected, it's the impossible. God just loves to work with those kinds of things. That's how he operates. Now, I would love to skirt this big question. I'd love to, but I'm not going to. Here's the big question. What exactly is Micah talking about here? Because God's covenant people, Babylon's going to come and destroy you, but there's going to be a day where you will rise up and be victorious over all the peoples. God, what do you mean? Who's being victorious and how are we being victorious here? Now, let's be humble. This is a sticking point for a lot of Christians. It would be very easy for me just to say, this is what it means, and claim to be the authority figure. I'm not. Let me mention five ways that this has been interpreted, understood. Some people view it as the short-term prediction, so it's the small disc, and they would say that it's a literal prediction. And so when Judah returned from exile 70 to 100 years later, there was part fulfillment. And in 2nd century BC, during the Maccabean times, God gave his covenant people some remarkable military victories. One would say miraculous. They shouldn't have been victorious, but they were. And so some people would say, oh, look, that's what Micah is talking about. God's people were victorious. Military victories. There's your fulfillment. Second way of seeing it, some people would say, well, yes, literal physical prediction, but it's not the small disc, it's the big end times disc that we're looking at. And what they would say is, no, God's going to give ethnic Israel supernatural military strength to become victors over her enemies. And we've probably heard some of those voices. The third way of viewing it is, yes, long-term, big disc, but not literal. They're saying it's spiritual. And so what they would do is they would say, well, this is actually about the New Testament church. Because if we read Romans 4 and Romans 9, we understand that not all who are descendants of Abraham are actually children of Abraham. Rather, it's those who are of faith who are children of Abraham and who are the true covenant people of God, the true Israel. And Ephesians 5 reminds us that the weapons, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and dark forces in this world. And so they say, well, it's spiritual warfare. So the New Testament church is in a battle right now, and we're fighting against powers of darkness. And one day, through Jesus, we're going to be victorious over every argument that sets itself up against Jesus Christ. Another view, very similar to that view, also long-term prediction, big disc picture, also spiritual, but they say, well, I don't think this is about the New Testament church. I actually think this is about Jesus himself. Jesus is going to be victorious over sin and death and Satan. And when he came at the cross, he had a decisive victory over Satan, and he's given the church a mandate to bring his kingdom. And one day when Jesus returns, he will finish Satan, cast him into the lake of fire, and be victorious. And he's not just going to rule in Jerusalem, but he's going to rule over all the earth, all the nations. And they're saying, that's what Micah is talking about here, because Micah talks about all the nations. And then, of course, we've got another view. This is the last one I'm going to talk about. I'll bet there's some other nuances in there as well. Is, remember we talked about Gordon Fee's two discs, small disc, near prediction, big disc, ultimate. And they're going to say, well, actually, the two are kind of sticking to one another. And so, yes, there was a physical fulfillment of this, and Israel came out of exile, and God did give them decisive military victories, and that's great, but those were pictures of an ultimate reality to come. And this does talk about Jesus. This is about Jesus. And so, to my mind, we've got to make a decision somewhere. Micah, what are you talking about? And for each of these choices, there are people who are more clever than me, more spiritually mature than me, wiser than me, people I would look up to, who would say, no, it's this, no, it's that, no, it's this. And it's quite hard. And I have to say, humbly, I need to make a choice. I think somewhere between the fourth and the fifth view is where I would land. I do think that this is talking about Jesus. But I also think that there are some very literal fulfillments that have taken place here. But here's the thing when it comes to Jesus. Because these victories that were given to God's covenant people were not long-lasting. Because Alexander the Great came and defeated them. And then the Romans came and oppressed them. And it's just never been the same since. We don't see God ruling and their sovereignty coming back and their military might and victory over God's covenant people. And the gospel writers took the Old Testament prophecies about the coming king, and they showed that they're fulfilled in Jesus. I think that radically changes the way we understand these Old Testament prophecies, in that this is fulfilled by Jesus, who is the Messiah who has come. And the Messiah is the anointed one, the Christ, the anointed king. And so how is that possible? You're saying he's the Messiah and that he gained victory by being murdered on a cross. And so one commentator, James Limburg, he writes this. Some did not agree with all of this, that Jesus is the Messiah. Their hearing of the royal Psalms and the prophets led them to look for a military victor and a politically powerful ruler. Even those closest to Jesus seemed to be waiting for him to restore Israel to the political greatness which it had in the days of David. See Acts 1 verse 6. But such was not the program of Jesus. My kingship is not of this world, he said to a Roman governor, John 18:36. The New Testament and almost 2,000 years of Christian believers have confessed that this Jesus was the Messiah. According to the New Testament, he was also the servant of the Lord, seeing the pattern for his work in those other prophetic passages, which spoke of a mission to be accomplished through suffering and death, and finally, victory. Here's a summary of what I think James Lindberg is saying, is that when we pick our Old Testament prophecies that talk about a military victor, and we ignore the other ones that talk about a suffering servant, then we get a lopsided view and a faulty expectation of who Jesus is and what he should be doing. But when we look at all of the prophecies and we understand there is going to be a victory, but it's going to come through suffering and service and dying. And Jesus made it clear that all of the Old Testament prophets predicted that he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise again. And the New Testament writers make it so clear that his rising again, in fact, his death and his resurrection, are the means of his victory. And it is a decisive victory over the greatest enemy, which is Satan and sin and death. Coming back to Micah, chapter 5, verse 1, now. So we're talking about small disc. We're still on the imminent prediction. Now you are walled around with a wall, and siege is laid against us. 1, 2, 3, 4. Great. I'm seeing a couple of Bibles out here. That's fantastic. What might happen is some of you are looking at your Bibles, and then you're looking up at the screen, and you're going, huh? It's very different. Now again, I'd rather not have to go through all of this, but I'm hoping that y'all are reading Micah at home. I'm hoping that you're checking the scriptures now, and I'm hoping that you're seeing something on the screen, and some of you are going to have very different wording. And I feel like I need to just explain very briefly why our Bible translations might be very, very different here. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but from what I understand, this is a very tricky translation. And so different Bible translations will use different phrases. So what we have on the screen here is the New Revised Standard Version, and so that says, now you are walled around with a wall. What they're saying is, look, you've got the walls of Jerusalem, but the armies of Babylon are going to be so huge, they're going to be like a wall around you. That's going to be the siege that's coming. What's he saying? You're going to be defeated by the armies of Babylon. The NIV, the ESV, the NASB, for example, they translate wall instead as troops. Now, we might think, wall, troops? I mean, that's very different. Yeah, in English, yes. In Hebrew, it's very similar and hard for them. Anyway, so the way that NIV, ESV, NASB translate, they say, marshal your troops now, city of troops. What they mean is, the armies of Babylon have come. Quickly, marshal your troops. Get them to their posts. Get ready to defend the city. Can you see how the meaning is the same? Very similar, even though the wording is very, very different. But there's still another way of translating it. So the Christian Standard Bible doesn't use wall or troops. Instead, reads slash. Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. I mean, this is very weird for us Westerners. But in the cultural practices of the day, especially in the surrounding nations, people would cut themselves to signify grief, and they'd be wailing and crying out. And can you imagine a city, people cutting themselves and crying out, and there's an army out? It's chaos. But what's the meaning? Babylon's armies have come, and you are trapped, and you know you're going to be defeated, and most of you will die. And so people inside the city are going to be cutting themselves in grief. Whichever translation you have, what's the point? Babylon's coming. They're going to surround you. You better marshal your troops. And there's going to be chaos in the city as people are wailing and mourning. And it's not going to be nice. With a rod, they strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek. If I was to slap Glenn in the face, I'm not doing him great physical harm. I would never do that to Glenn. I'm waiting for someone to say, do it! No. There's a bit of brotherly love here. If I was to slap Glenn, it wouldn't be physically harming him so much, but it would be harming his ego. It would be humiliating. It would be embarrassing. And so what they're saying here is the king of Jerusalem is, he's not going to get a slap to the face. He's going to get hit in the face with a club. It's more than humiliation. It's utter defeat. It's humiliating, utter defeat. Verse 2. But. I think that's one of the best words in the Bible. So often the Bible will say, this is happening. This, but God. Oh, yeah, yes. Circle but often. But you. Obey. King of Jerusalem is about to get defeated, humiliated, utterly, kings taken away. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Oh, there's so much in this little passage over here. Bethlehem is a tiny, teeny little town. In fact, they're so small that they're not even on the list of taxable towns. And from Bethlehem came King David. If Glenn reminded us of this last week. God sends the prophet Nathan, says, go to Bethlehem, go to Jesse's house, one of his sons is going to be king. Calls Jesse, lines up all of his sons. Surely it's this guy. God, is this guy? He's the big, strong, ruddy, you know, handsome. This guy can be king. No, not him. Okay, well, next. I mean, he's still pretty. We go down the line until eventually we're getting to like the little chokokis, the lighties. Still, it's like, listen, none of these guys are going to be king. Have you got another son? Yeah, but I mean, not him. He's out there with the sheep. Are you sure? And God's saying, yeah, I'm going to choose the lowest and the youngest and the weakest and the most insignificant. That's totally God. And so from Bethlehem is going to come one like David. Humble town, humble ruler, greatest king, one like David is going to come. And here's what I love. Is anybody like Bethlehem? Any bells ringing? Any Christmas carols coming to mind? Okay, I have PTSD from all the Christmas carols when I was a kid. You know, every year you get stuck into these stupid choirs and you have to stay there all night to sing one song. But it's true. They're singing Little Town of Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He came from humble origins. He came to a poor family. He wasn't born in a palace. He's born in a barn or a cave, depending on the historians. He wasn't put into a cheap little crib. He was put into a feeding trough. In the animal dung. And it was the lowest of the social class who came to visit him. It was the shepherds, not the rulers. And it wasn't the religious leaders of the day who came to visit him. It was the foreign pagans who came to visit him. There's nothing about Jesus that would say he's great and mighty. He embodies humility. And so God is a surprising God. He comes humbly. The king of Jerusalem is about to be humbled, but the king, who's not going to come from Jerusalem, because then we're repeating the cycle of corrupt leadership. A king is going to come from somewhere else, a tiny little backwater humble town, and he's going to come humbly. God will humble leaders, and then he's going to come humbly. And so Micah says his origin is from old or from ancient days. There's different ways of understanding this. One way of understanding it is from saying, do you remember the old times when God gave David a promise to say, you will not fail to have one of your descendants on the throne for eternity? Remember that promise from ancient days? That one is now here. Oh, there's some people who would say, but one of the names of God is the Ancient of Days. What we're saying here is God himself has come in the person of Jesus to be ruler and king. Whatever the case is, we shouldn't be surprised, because this is exactly how God works. The unimpressive, the humble, the broken, the weak, the unexpected, the impossible. That's how God works. He loves to use people and circumstances just like this. And so that's the theme I felt the Lord press on my heart for us today. God is the surprising God. He restores, he reigns, he redeems, he's sovereign over nations, he gives victory, and he comes humbly. That's so God, and so his kingdom. And you read the New Testament Gospels again, and you're like, yes, wow, God. In fact, you read the whole New Testament. This is just so God. Now, maybe you feel like there are areas in your life where you've been asking God to restore and to bring life, and it just feels impossible. And I want to say, just remember that God often surprises. And you might say, well, maybe he'll surprise me and he'll restore something. It might be that he'll do it in a totally different way. But he's still going to bring restoration in a surprising, unexpected way. Maybe you feel like God has left or abandoned you. And I want to say, whatever the brokenness is that you're seeing or experiencing, I want you to know that God still rules and reigns over those areas. And you might say, but you don't know what I'm experiencing. I want to say, I understand that. But if I look at what God says, he still rules and reigns. If I look at what he's done in history, a lot of surprising ways when you realize, oh wow, God actually was ruling and reigning.
Maybe you feel like you're enslaved or trapped. And remember, God is the one who redeems and rescues, sometimes in very surprising ways. You might say, but this circumstance is beyond redemption. I know. God loves those ones. He loves to work in surprising ways. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by all the geopolitical craziness out there. And I want to remind you, you might be surprised, but God is actually sovereign over the nations as well. He has plans for them. Maybe you've experienced defeat and failure, and I want to remind you, God works victory in surprising ways as well. God loves to use the broken, the downtrodden, the weak, the foolish, the things that are finished, the impossible things, the humble things, the lowly things. Christ Jesus himself embodies this. By dying, he defeated sin. By laying himself down, God raised him up. That's just so God and how he works. And to this day, God continues to work like that in surprising ways. Now, maybe you're here and you're not a Christ follower. And maybe you have lots of expectations about who you think God should be or isn't. And I kind of want to ask, would you be willing to re-look at what you expect God to be like? Because I tell you what, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, he surprises us all the time. And so would you be willing to re-look and perhaps be surprised at this God? Maybe if you're not a Christ follower, you would expect God to reject you because of the things that you've done. But here's the surprising truth. He accepts you and calls you to the cross. Or maybe you'd expect, God totally would accept me. Do you know all the things that I've done? And here's the surprising news. No, God calls you to come and die at the cross. You're not that great. When we think, God, I don't deserve it, you're right, God calls us. And we think, I deserve it, and God says, no, you don't. I says, what? Which one do you? Yeah, exactly. We come to the cross. If you are a follower of Jesus, I invite you to fetch some bread and some juice. If you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't. Please, let's not be judgy for anyone who doesn't get up to go and fetch some bread or some juice. It's totally fine. Stay where you are. That's great. But this is powerful symbolism. So I encourage you to fetch some bread and some juice if you are a follower of Jesus and come back. We'll take communion together. This is a moment to reflect and consider the work of Jesus. His body was broken for us. He took the curses that were due to come to us because of our covenant unfaithfulness, our breaking of the Mosaic law, our idolatry. Whatever it is that we've done, Jesus took those curses upon himself, and his body was broken for us. And we can't just do this flippantly. Let's take a moment to think of what Jesus has done because of the things that we have done. It's a moment to repent, and it's a moment to express gratitude. Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking our sin upon yourself and for bearing the covenant curses that we should have bore ourselves. And we eat this bread in remembrance of you. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of all the new covenant promises which are ours. Forgiveness of sin. We belong to you. We have your Spirit living in us. New hearts. Thank you for everything that the blood of Jesus achieved for us. Every victory that it gained. And it came by humble obedience to death. That's the means of your victory. By defeat, what looked like defeat, it was victory. God, we want to be a people of the cross. We want to be a people like Jesus. So even now, we come and we say, Father, we want to die to self. We want to associate with the death of Jesus on the cross. So we thank you for this blood of Jesus, and we drink this juice in remembrance of that. Holy Spirit, we ask for fresh power to say no to sin and yes to godliness. We ask, Lord, for fresh faith to believe you when you say you do rule and reign. To believe you when you do say, I am able to do the impossible. To believe you when you do say, I do love you, I will restore, I will make right. To believe you whatever you say. We ask for fresh power, fresh faith to trust in you. Please bless us this week. Lead us. May we have a fresh sense of your presence. Father, for the struggles we may be wrestling with, maybe it's fear, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's addictions, maybe it's unforgiveness, maybe it's hurt from the past. Well, whatever it is, God, so many things that we're wrestling with. We give them to you. We ask for help. We ask for grace. We look to you. We don't look to other things. We look to you afresh. Help us. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Thank you that you're our Father. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've bought us. You've adopted us. You've made us your own. So good. So good, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.